prices are 10 to 12 times higher than they should be, but it says don't touch the oil or the wine. And one of the things that interpreters have taken in that passage is there's going to be a real gulf between the rich and the poor. The oil and the wine, they're going to be okay. But the basic necessities will be tough. Listen to this. High gas prices are driving a wider wedge between the wealthy and everybody else. The rich are back to pre-recession style splurging. Saks Fifth Avenue and Nordstrom customers are treating themselves to luxury items. Are you ready for this? $5,000 handbags. $700 pairs of shoes. At Target and Walmart, shoppers are concentrating on groceries and skipping even little necessities. A woman by the name of Faith Consalo said, "The average shopper isn't in the game except for necessities. But among the rich, luxury products are selling like bread." And it just made me think of that passage. And then as you look around, you surf the net, you catch the news, you see so much. It's like our world is spinning out of control and no one really seems to know what to do about it. Now, some people, I think, are going overboard. I don't know how many of you caught this. Judgment Day was yesterday. I just want you to know that it didn't happen the way he thought. But a man by the name of Camping had all this research where he had it figured out that yesterday, actually Friday night in New Zealand at 6 p.m., and supposedly continuing for 24 hours till it got 6 p.m. where we are, there was supposed to be rolling earthquakes and catastrophes. There was a gentleman that spent $140,000 of his savings doing billboards and advertisements trying to warn people about the coming of Judgment Day. Do you think that there's a need for a thorough, solid, biblically balanced understanding of the book of Revelation? You betcha. Because see, what I see when I see this, and I see people beginning to mock, for example, in the Gazette Thursday, it says, end of time for some will be party time for others. For some, it's Judgment Day. For others, it's party time. A loosely organized Christian movement has spread the word around the globe that Jesus Christ will return to earth on Saturday to gather the faithful into heaven. While the Christian mainstream isn't buying it, many other skeptics are milking it. A Facebook page titled Post-Rapture Looting offers this invitation. When everyone's gone and God's not looking, we need to pick up some sweet stereo equipment and maybe some new furniture for the mansion we're going to squat in. By Wednesday afternoon, more than 175,000 people indicated they would be attending the public event. The prediction is also being mocked in the comic strip Doonesbury and has inspired rapture parties to celebrate what hosts expect will be the failure of the world to come to an end. In the army town of Fayetteville, North Carolina, the local chapter of the American Humanist Association has turned the event into a two-day extravaganza with a Saturday night party followed by a day after concert. I read that and I think of 2 Peter chapter 3. Take a look at the screen. One more, bud. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, I'm not a date predictor. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. But I look around at signs around me and I say, we're definitely in the last days. You see a breakdown of morality. You see wars, rumors of wars. You see a lot of stuff happening. And that's why I believe this series on Revelation is so critical. I don't want you to become so obsessed with Revelation that you grow 7 heads and 10 horns, like chapter 13. But I don't want you to be so frightened of Revelation that you stay out of it. I want you to have a solid foundation. And that's why we've taken 7 weeks to get here. But today we're going to take a look at chapters 8 and 9. Because chapter 8:1 picks up action that was left off in chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 1 opens with these words. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I would like to ask you for 60 seconds of silence, beginning now. 60 seconds. Imagine being in heaven and hearing the vision, or seeing the visions and hearing the praise of the elders, the angels, the four living creatures, all of creation, the vision of the great multitude before the throne, what we experienced briefly a few moments ago of just singing praise, of cascading worship to the Lord. And it's not just the numbers here, but numbers beyond what you can count. And then all of a sudden, silence. 30 times the length of what we just did. I think it would probably capture somebody's attention. Jesus has been opening the seals. Chapter 6, he opened 6 of them. And then chapter 7, there was the interlude where we looked at the 144,000 and the great multitude. This is the answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, who's going to be able to take their stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Only those who are in Christ who have been sealed. Only those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, they're the only ones that can escape. But having answered that question, the action resumes with John watching the Lamb break the 7th and final seal. With that seal broken, the scroll of destiny is now able to be unrolled. All of those final judgments that we read about in Revelation chapters 8 and following are able to be unleashed, ultimately leading to the culmination of everything in the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. And when that seal is broken, it seems as if nothing happens. But it is happening, because what you're seeing is the fulfillment of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. For Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." It is the calm before the storm. It is the calm before the judgments of the trumpets, and then to follow the trumpets of the judgments of the bowls. It is ready to be unleashed. And in that moment, there is 30 minutes or so of silence. Perhaps, however, it is not silence without activity. It's just silence. Because move on in verse 2, what you find is that John saw the 7 angels who stand before God. He says, the 7 angels. He seems to have a group in mind. Jewish tradition had it that there were 7 archangels. Michael and Gabriel and Uriel and Raphael and I can't remember any of the other L's, but there's 7 of them. And that Jewish tradition says that they stood. Remember, Gabriel himself said when confronted by Zechariah, he said, "I stand before God." And these 7 angels are given 7 trumpets. And it says in verse 2 that they were given those trumpets. So we expect that there's going to be judgment, and perhaps these 7 are being given during that 30 seconds of silence, just getting everything prepped and ready for what will follow. But they're not yet called to blow the trumpets, because something critical has to take place in verses 3 through 6. Something that you and I can't miss, because there's a lesson here for us today. And what we see in verse 3 is this: another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. There may not have been sound for 30 minutes, but apparently there were smells of the rising of prayers with the incense rising before God. This is similar to what we saw back in Revelation chapter 5. If you could just pop that over. Revelation 5, where it says at the end as the worship of the Lamb is going on, it says each one of the 24 elders and the living creatures had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. But these prayers, this incense, if you go back to verse 3 of Revelation 8, it says that they were placed upon the golden altar before the throne. That golden altar would have been the altar of incense, corresponding in the Old Testament. If you go back to Exodus 25:40, Moses was told, "See that you make them, all the instruments for the tabernacle, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." All of earthly worship is a reflection of the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is what's true, what's the real. And earth then becomes a reflection. So that's why Moses is told, make sure you do it exactly what the pattern was given you. Because just as we've seen in heaven, there was the bronze sea. Just as we've seen here, now there is the golden altar of incense. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, we read, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. If you remember, when the tabernacle was completed, Moses was required to take blood and to sanctify and set apart all of those instruments on earth as a type of when Jesus died upon the cross and was raised again from the dead, ascended to heaven, that he took his blood, the blood of the new covenant, into the Holy of Holies in heaven so that you and I now have a way to get to the Father. And so this golden altar then, it says, going back again in Hebrews 9, it says that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus took the blood into the heavenly mercy seat and applied it so that we can enter into God's presence with our prayers. So when you see these prayers being offered up here on the golden altar, it says that the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hands. God himself is portrayed as being on the throne and the smell of the incense and the prayers ascending before him. And what follows then is, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar where the prayers and the incense had been offered. The angel takes from that altar and then throws it down to earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Very similar to what happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai. It's God displaying his power and glory, saying it's time. So what lesson do I get out of these first few verses? What we get is this, and Sean will bring it up. Your prayers affect history. How many times have you prayed wondering, is anything going to change? How many times have you struggled with praying and wondering? When we look at this, that the prayers of God, the prayers of God's people touch the heart of God. We're going back in time to Revelation 6, where when the fifth seal is open and the souls of those who had been martyred for their faith, they're crying out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Those prayers are added to the altar. Every time you and I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it gets added to the altar. We live in a world that it seems like injustice wins more often than justice. How many times have you found yourself crying out to God against a difficult situation where it looks like evil has the upper hand? Where it looks like it's not fair? Have you ever had that? Have you ever said that to God? God, it's just not fair. How come the wicked prosper? I'm trying to play by the rules. I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm getting ripped, and it looks like they're getting blessed. It's not fair, God. Revelation 8 tells me that every one of your prayers, every one of the cries of your heart for God's justice, God's kingdom, God's will, God's throne is heard in heaven and placed on the golden altar before the throne of God, and it ascends with the incense before the Father, and Father God hears your prayers. Revelation 8 is the accumulation of thousands of years of the cries of God's people for God's glory to come. And I got to believe that on that altar are about four centuries of prayers of people from Schoharie County praying for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done in this valley. And you might think that nothing's going to change. You might wonder, is it ever going to happen? Revelation 8 tells you, your prayers make a difference. In heaven and then on earth, God does hear. God does honor. Prayer is hard work. No wonder the enemy doesn't want your prayer added to the golden altar of prayers and incense. Because your prayers added to everybody else's prayers gets to a critical mass that unleashes the final end of Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all wickedness. Anything he can do to keep you out of the prayer closet, anything he can do to keep you off your knees, of course he wants to do it. He knows his time is short, and he wants to take as many people with him as he can. So I challenge you, I challenge myself, let's not stop praying. Let's be willing to pay the price. Pay the price to see God's kingdom come. In its fullness, yes, but also in its fashion here in Schoharie County. I drive by people and I see them and I see the lostness of so many in Schoharie County. I see the emptiness in their eyes when I substitute teach. I listen to the conversations of these high schoolers who live for the weekend so they could get drunk and get laid. I'm listening to them say these things. I'm thinking, God, please, let your glory come to Schoharie County. Transform these kids. Give them a life more than just, can I make it through Saturday night and get laid? Because there's so much more in Christ. There is so much more available. And they're walking around like dead people walking. And God says, no, I want to bring life. And your prayers and my prayers make a difference for what happens on earth and in heaven. That's the first lesson we get. And we're only through the first six verses. As a result of those prayers, we move to the next verse where the seven angels, verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to sound them. And in rapid fashion in chapter 8, boom, 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 four trumpets go. And then in chapter 9, two more come. The trumpets seem to release some kind of disaster, natural disaster that affects different facets of the earth. And they seem to parallel very much what was going on in the plagues of Egypt. Take a look with me. The first angel, verse 7, sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down upon the earth. If you go back to Exodus chapter 9, the eighth plague, Moses was told by God to stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men, animals, and everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. And when you see it happening in the first trumpet, it's God bringing his judgment, verse 7, that it was hurled down, hail, the fire may have been literal fire, it's more likely that it was lightning. So it seems to be some kind of massive storm, but it was inspired by God, allowed by God, provided by God through this trumpet judgment. So it isn't just a passing storm, it is God ordained. But this is so severe when it came down that a third of the earth was burned up. Now, we've caught sometimes, you know, you catch the news and out in the West, they get one of those forest fires that gets started by a lightning strike, you know, and it wipes out, what, 100,000, 50,000, whatever acres. Imagine storms simultaneously around the globe that take out one-third of the earth. Barren. One-third of all the trees gone. All the green grass, probably in the one-third, because in chapter 9 we see green grass again. So probably all the green grass gone. It's a Dust Bowl. If you think back to the 1930s with the Dust Bowl era out in the Midwest. This is one-third of the world. Notice, by the way, this is more severe. When you went back to the seals, it was one-quarter. Now we're up to one-third. Imagine the ecological disaster. Imagine what the environmentalists would do. If one-third's gone, oh my goodness, they'd be running all over the place. But what about the people living there? All their homes, all their goods, everything wiped out. And that's just one trumpet. Move down to the second trumpet. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet and something like, notice he doesn't say it is a huge mountain, something like, he's trying to describe things he's seeing, and he uses a lot of words like appeared to be. So he's not giving us a literal specific, but he's describing something. And in this case, there is something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. What is it? We don't know. 25 years earlier, Mount Vesuvius had blown and taken Pompeii out in Italy. Perhaps it was something of that nature. I don't know, but all I know is whatever it was, it got thrown into the sea, and the result was a third of the sea turned to blood. That's very similar going back to the first plague in Egypt. Remember when God commanded Moses to call Pharaoh to let the people go, and then he was told that he was to take his staff and strike the water of the Nile. In verse 17, it'll be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. And in this second trumpet, what you get here is the sea turns to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Apparently, when this thing hit the water, it must have caused some massive tsunami and wiped out a third of the ships. Think about that. We've got one third of the land toast. We now have a third of the seas uninhabitable. Imagine what that would do for the world economy. A third of the ships gone. A third of the living sea creatures gone. What about fishing? Gone. What would that do? And that's only the second. Third one. Take a look at the third angel, and this is in verse 10. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch. The word star for the Hebrew could have been a star, a comet, a meteorite. Some have suggested in our day and age maybe it was a nuclear bomb. We just don't know. John is trying to describe to the best of his ability what he sees. And what he sees is a great star blazing like a torch, falling from the sky, and on a third of the landed on a third of the rivers and on springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So we have a third of the land gone, we have a third of the seas gone, and now we have the third of drinking water gone. It just happened when I was subbing on Friday for Debbie Fletcher over at the high school. I did her, she's agricultural and environmental, does some cool stuff, and she showed a movie called For the Love of Water. And in that movie, it talked about the polluting of our water supplies even today. Things that are showing up in our water and how it's becoming more and more a limiting resource that we have to have for life. And it's becoming less and less available to more and more people. Imagine if a third of the water supply was gone. Can you imagine the riots that would break out? Everybody, can you imagine how much, right now we fight over oil. Imagine fighting over water just to get water supplies. We're seeing increasing chaos coming to our planet. The fourth angel, let's take a look at this one, fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This is similar to the seventh plague in Egypt, chapter 10, where it says in Exodus 10, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Now, it's hard to discern exactly what happens, but what apparently John's saying is that for a third of the day, there's no sun. You don't get any sunlight for a third of the day. It's somehow darkened. You don't get light from the moon for a third of the night and a third of the stars. I don't know how many of you have ever been at a very, very, very dark night where there's no starlight, no moon, no nothing, and it's just super, super dark. Cloud cover and everything, and it's super dark, and there's no lights around, you're out in the wilderness. That's dark. Imagine dark like that during the daytime. What we'd call daytime and night. Imagine what that would do to people. These are judgments, church, that are coming. When the scroll is unrolled, these are judgments that are coming to planet Earth. And we're still not done. There's only four that we've covered, but what John is told by the Lord is that this is nothing compared to what's coming. Take a look at verse 13 of Revelation 8. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. The word woe, repeated three times, indicates how severe these are going to be. But the word inhabitants of the earth is a term used by John in Revelation, not to refer to Christians, but to refer to sinners that have not repented. And here there's a distinction going to be made, because in Revelation chapter 9, we pick up with the fifth angel. It says, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth. And this is similar to the eighth plague of Egypt, Exodus 10. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. The difference, however, is that these locusts are demonic locusts, and they're not intended to eat things, but to punish those who are not followers of God. Take a look in verse 4 of chapter 9 of Revelation. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember back chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed. They were in Christ, sealed by the Spirit. These are inhabitants of the earth that have rejected God. These are unbelievers. And God is allowing torment to afflict them. But the affliction is only for those who are not in Christ. Because you see, it says those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is similar to the Old Testament. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, the Lord said, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Verse 6, slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin in my sanctuary. There's a distinction made between those who are believers at that time and those who are not. Those who are believers will not suffer these trumpets. This is what he's telling us. It's very similar to what we saw in the Old Testament with Exodus chapter 8. God says in verse 22 of Exodus 8, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in his land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. So there is a break made that those who are living at the time of the trumpets, when those trumpets come, those who are believers at that time will not suffer from this fifth plague. But those who are not will. And the suffering they experience, we are told at verse 5 of Revelation 9, is they were not given power to kill people, but only to torture them for 5 months. The natural life cycle of a locust was 5 months, and it may be the reason that they put 5 months. But think of this for a minute. People who have refused to serve God and have aligned themselves with the devil are for 5 months going to experience what it's like to live under the devil's reign. It's almost like God is saying, let me give you a taste of hell on earth so that you will not choose hell for eternity. I want you to know, see, there are people that I hear that make these things about the devil, and they want to worship the devil, they want to love the devil, they think somehow, you know, there's magic power and everything. They go, you don't get it. The devil plays for keeps. The devil comes to steal, kill, destroy, and devour. And these people are worshiping idols, and they're worshiping false gods, and they're practicing immorality. They're doing everything, and God is letting them feel what's going to happen if they don't repent. He's giving them a chance to get it, kind of a dress rehearsal for what's going to come. They're not allowed to kill. In fact, it says that they will strike them. It will be the strike like the sting of a scorpion. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. And then in verses 7 through 12, and I'm not going to read this, but in 7 through 12, John describes what he sees. And again he says, something like this, resembled something like this. I can't even begin to imagine what these ugly things look like. I mean, they're gross looking. They look like locusts in that their heads look like horses, which is what little locusts look like if you blew them up. They got breastplates of iron. Now, some interpreters say, well, what he's describing here are Huey helicopters, because it says they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing in a battle. What we have here is like warfare. And I suppose that's possible. I don't know. I can't tell you that's what it says, because that's not what John says. He simply says this is what it looks like. But this I do know. This isn't human. It's demonically inspired and demonically oriented, because it came out of the abyss. The abyss was considered in that first century to be the place in subterranean cavity where demon powers were held captive, locked up, but the lock was released and these things were able to come out. And so, however you want to imagine these things, this is not just human. There is a demonic element to it. And in fact, it says at the end of verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Interesting thought there. Apollyon is related, both of them are related to the same word, Apollo. Some of you may be aware that Domitian, the emperor of Rome in the first century, claimed to be Apollo incarnate. He believed that he was Apollo the god in human form. And what's interesting is that Apollo's, associated with Apollo, were locusts. That was something that, so in a sense, John is saying that Domitian, who claims to be Apollo, really is king of the underworld, king of the demonic. Nails him with it. It's serious. This is plague number 5, and when it's done, verse 12, it says, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. So some kind of demonic torture that takes place for a short period of time, a definite but short period of time, it says 5 months, but these folks who are non-believers, do not have the seal of God, who are not following God, will experience some kind of demonic torture. And the intention of it is that God is letting them feel what will happen if they persist in their sin. And that brings us to the sixth and the last one that we will look at today, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that's before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready. Think about that. The four angels have been kept ready for this very hour, day, month, and year. That means they've been hanging around since creation, just waiting. It's time. And they're ready. And the four angels who have been kept ready were released, now get this, to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard the number. Some have suggested that that has to be, the only country large enough to do that would be China. Again, he doesn't say that. We don't know. Some of this stuff is kind of like on a need-to-know basis. And when people get there, they'll find out. I do know, I just for fun checked, the Chinese army only has about 5 or 6 million in it. It doesn't have 200 million in it. I know that supposedly it did, but I actually checked that because I want to find out if these people that are teaching that are true. But it doesn't say that they have that many in their army. It has 5 or 6 million. And that's both reserves and active duty. Imagine 200 million people. How do you support 200 million people in terms of food, in terms of all of the supplies? I mean, you're talking 65% of the American population. But again, what John sees is he sees these troops, whether they were literal humans or demonic, we don't know, but he says in verse 17, he sees in his vision breastplates, fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. Some suggested this is tank warfare. This, you know, again, I can't go beyond what the text says. I don't know. And I'll be honest, I don't know. Could it be? I know that there are people with their 50-foot charts that have it all figured out. You know, they have it all figured out that the Euphrates, because the Euphrates was the edge of the border that Israel was promised as a land, and the Assyrians came from that area, and the Babylonians came from that area. So they're saying there's going to be a new enemy that'll come. It'll be the kings of the east, and they'll make their way down. 200 million Chinese officers, they'll come in, they'll go for the oil, they'll break through this. It may be. I just don't know. But I do know this. It is under the hand of God. It's a plague coming, and it's going to kill a third of humanity. Now, we've got, what, about 6.5 billion people that live on planet Earth? That's 2 billion people. That's staggering. 2 billion people are going to die in that plague. So what's the lesson here as we get this? I believe you see it in verse 20. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. See, that what I see here is this last lesson is that the trumpet judgments that are to come in the future are intended to be warning shots to a world that has thumbed its nose at God. Even now, the seals were throughout the church age. We talked about that in chapter 6. Those seals parallel the beginning of birth pains that Jesus taught about. That was the first level. Those judgments were intended to purify the church, strengthen its faith, and call sinners to repentance. We now shift to the trumpets, and these trumpets are intended to tell a world that is thumbing its nose at God, time is coming to an end. It's time to get right with God. And in spite of all of those judgments, people continue to thumb their nose at God. The very demons that are plaguing them are the very demons they're worshiping. And they don't see how ridiculous that is. We don't finish chapter 9 going, "Woohoo, I'm encouraged, let me walk out the door." Because Revelation 8 and 9 isn't encouraging, only to the point that it's encouraging that the full judgment has not yet come. It's encouraging that there's still hope for people to turn from their sin. There's still a chance for us to share the good news with people that need Jesus Christ before it's too late. So that people do not die without having had a chance to hear the gospel. This is coming on planet Earth, church. It's coming. And you and I have been given the gospel message to share with every creature under heaven. We have been given a mandate to make the good news available to everybody and to know that our prayers mean things. This isn't just a history lesson. Some of you enjoy going, "Wow, that was like really cool about the Apollo and the locusts." Others of you are like, "Oh, that bores me to tears." It doesn't really matter. I'm just trying to help you get a handle on what's going on in Revelation. And what we see is that there's going to come a time when the last seal will be removed. And the scroll of destiny will be unrolled. And God will one more time extend judgment on earth with the goal of calling people to repentance. And they will not listen. Many will not hear. And then ultimately, God will be required, because of his holy character, to bring the bowls. And the judgment of the bowls is complete. Nobody misses out. You will have to choose, as the people that are living during that time of that great tribulation, will have to choose mark of the beast or mark of the lamb. We get the chance today to choose freely to worship the holy God. I'm going to ask if our worship team can come back, and I want to go back to that hymn. Holy, holy, holy. And I want to encourage you, this is not meant to frighten you, but it is meant to challenge you with the fear of God. Are you with God, trusting him by faith, so that you are where you need to be with Christ? Are you willing to be a vessel through whom the Lord brings his word to a world that desperately needs Jesus Christ? This afternoon, my family and I have to go to a viewing. A viewing of a young man of 40 years of age who went to his eternal destiny. We don't know. Did he know him or not? That's a pretty somber thought when we go do this. I don't want anyone to miss. I don't want anyone to miss God's hope, healing, and wholeness. And so to be able to be available to the Lord, we need to make sure that God's doing whatever he wants to in us so he can do whatever he wants to through us. Lord, we thank you that prayer makes a difference. That our prayers are not unheard, uncared for, ignored. That when we pray in line with the will of God, you hear us. When we pray lined up with what Jesus would have prayed, you hear. And your Son taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." I thank you for the privilege that we have to come before God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and pray. And that prayers for this valley, Lord, will be heard and answered. And we shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Lord, I pray for anybody in this sanctuary this morning that does not know Jesus Christ. It's very clear that judgment's coming. And although we like churches that talk about all the good stuff, we have to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. And judgment is coming upon a sinful world. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. And I pray, Lord, for anybody that does not yet know you, that your Holy Spirit, even now, is drawing and wooing them to the Savior and making Jesus known. And I would just give that opportunity as heads are bowed, if there's anybody here throughout this sanctuary that has not come to know Jesus as Savior, and God has convicted you through the message and you want him, to raise your hand before the Lord. And I will pray with you and for you. I don't want anyone to miss. And then, Church of God, as you pray, we know that salvation is by grace through faith. And so what I'm asking you to do is not to promise to turn over a new leaf and try harder. But I want to challenge you, if things are not right with your soul, the compromise has seeped in, and God is saying, no more. I want you to be an overcomer, not a compromiser. And God has convicted you, and you want to raise your hand and say, "Lord, I want things right with you." Just raise your hand before the Lord. I see that hand. I see the hands. Lord, we know that the danger of legalism is that we try harder to be gooder, and it only makes us worse. But grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and so we embrace grace. We ask for the cleansing that comes only from your shed blood, O Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would renew within us a right spirit and create within us a clean heart, O God, that we might walk through the power of your Holy Spirit in holiness before you. And finally, church, if the Lord has challenged you that it's time for you to bear witness to Christ and you're willing to be obedient through the power of the Spirit, if you would just raise your hand before the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, I will be salt and light. I will be salt and light." Hands going up all over. Lord, I want my neighbors. I want my classmates. I want my friends. I want even my enemies to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I want them to know the incredible gift of eternal life that has been made available to them through the death of Christ. And as scared as I am, I'm willing to be available to the hand of the Master. Hallelujah. And even now, Lord, I ask that you would put upon our heart somebody, a name, a face, somebody this week to whom we can bear witness through our lives and through our lips. Not trying to do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, but being available to bear witness to the Savior. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Church, go in the grace of our God to serve the living God.